Thank you, Sean, and the band, and Lacey. I was just reminded, our life group has just been so supportive through the journey. Will and Sam Sked did the design for the book cover. Sam just texted me, he's sick. He said, you know, praying for you. Tom's there on the computer, other group members. And that's just been a great journey for us to be part of a life group. And I hope you are in a life group, because whatever God has purpose for us, I believe it's only possible when we're in community. Brent and Deb there, I'm just seeing you. Brent's often playing the keyboard. So a huge thank you to all who have input into my life, into the life of our family. CBC has been so integral in our journey in faith. And those of you who are online, I have had people praying for us in India, in Kenya, US, Brazil. They're just the country, so I apologize that I didn't mention some of your country, but obrigado, terima kasih banyak, sukran, all the various languages, a huge thank you. For those of us part of CBC, this morning will be a bit different in terms of the message. It won't be a standard three-point message. Some may even be disjointed. I may not even finish my sentences. I may talk in bullet points, but don't worry, because it's all in the book. So don't be anxious, don't be stressed. Don't edit my words. So English is my second language, so I can always use that as an excuse. All right, but we will need to go fast. So you ready for a sprint? It's been like a marathon for me, but I had to sprint at the end, so let's sprint this morning. Most people suffer from harmful definitions of success, but many are unaware. What is a successful life anyway? Do you feel like a success? Do I feel like a success? Well, maybe now, because I'm a so-called author. I have a book. Success is elusive, fleeting. You get a little bit of it and it goes away. One of my favorite songs is Viva La Vida. Free plug to Coldplay. But some of the words is that one moment you could be the king, the next day you're sweeping the streets that you once owned. And this year, the year of the pandemic, has cut down so many of the high and mighty. COVID has inflicted presidents, kings, rulers. Nobody is immune. But that's reality. Success is also addictive. You get a little bit of it and you want more and more and more. And many people suffer from the never enough syndrome. It's never enough. There's always one more thing, one more achievement. We seek success in our career, in our family life, in whatever areas we're invested in, but it can be addictive and elusive. And there have been honest people who've really looked at life. And one of the honest persons, Harriet Rubin, she says, of all the subjects we obsess about, success is the one we lie about the most. That success and its cousin money will make us secure. That success and its cousin power will make us important. That success and its cousin fame will make us happy. They're all lies. It's time to tell the truth, she goes on. Why are our generation's smartest, most talented, most successful people flirting with disaster in record numbers? People are using all their means to get money, power, and glory, and then self-destructing. Well, I've had my ups and downs with success, and I invite you to consider. So the book is more than just information. The last thing I want to do in this information overload world is to give you more information. I invite you to interact, even as you're hearing the message. What is your journey of success? For me, being ethnically Chinese, born in Indonesia, coming to Australia during the White Australia policy, back then, when I was the only non-white in my first 2 years at high school, success would have been just to stop being bullied. I didn't have to be the most popular kid. I just wish all those racial slurs could have stopped. Back then, some lunchtime I'd be on my own because that way I didn't get bullied. As you can see, I'm not very big. I couldn't bash the people who bullied me. And that's not just Australian kids, the kids the world over. We always pick on somebody who's different. Maybe you feel like that. You've been like an outsider and you think, if only I can get into the in crowd. So that's what success looked like for me back then. Well, when I graduated at the age of 23 as a medical doctor, that was like the pinnacle of success for a 23-year-old. What more could a 23-year-old want? People finally looked up to me. I had a beautiful girlfriend. I was at the pinnacle of success. But some years later, as I mentioned earlier, one of my classmates suicided. Some years later, for me, I believe God was asking me to give up full-time medical career in Australia, to go to Kenya to get Bible college training, to serve him as a church minister. In the eyes of many people, I went from a success down here somewhere. Had some discussions. Some people said to me, why are you leaving a financial, secure, prestigious career as a medical doctor in Australia to go to become what? A beggar. Some people knew I was interested in joining SIM. SIM workers, we raise prayer and financial support from churches. It was said to me, you're going to go around begging. And even some Christian leaders told me, we need Christian doctors in Australia. Why not stay in Australia? I was a failure in their eyes. Well, powering on, I got my Bible training, met my beautiful wife in Kenya. You know, what more could a 29-year-old want? Then working as a pastor in Nairobi Chapel, the church rapidly grew. I got invitations to be on radio, on TV. I'd go to places. I was at Bangkok Airport and somebody comes to me and says, are you Pastor Omar? I thought, wow, what are the chances somebody in Bangkok Airport knows me? But then, even though I enjoy that success, out of the four of us who graduated as a medical doctor, one is an anesthetist, one is a pediatrician, one is a reconstructive or plastic surgeon, an associate professor, and then there's me. Do I feel like a success? My fellow pastors, two of them have become bishops. They've spoken at international conferences. One is a pastor of megachurch. I think they've planted hundreds of churches. Do I feel like a success? Well, it depends on how I define success. And think of the moments you feel like a failure or you feel like a success. Is it related to the harmful definitions of success? So, who defines success for you? You might want to think about two or three individuals that you have empowered. You have given them the power to be a mirror to you. It's like you're asking the mirror, mirror on the wall, tell me if I'm a success at all. And what are their definitions of success? Who's drawing up the ladder for you or the steps? And when you get to the top, what will it look like? What's their list? Well, if you were to go to Westfield or anywhere in the world, if you were to survey people, I think the next slide shows a comprehensive list of how many people in the world define success. That's why I'm calling it worldly success. It's often all about the possessions, the house we live in, the cars we drive, the gadgets, all the latest and greatest. You'd think about all the personal attributes, the beauty, sexy, muscular bodies, sporting talents, or it could be popularity, that you're a part of the in crowd and you're an influencer. All these likes and friends, position, the status, occupation, business, power, your connections, prestige, the honor and the achievements, or the pleasures that you could afford. I was going to say the cruises you could go to, but nobody goes on cruises now. Is that a fair list? How do you feel when you look at that list? How many of those can we tick? Are you being harmed by definitions of success? Well, let's bring it closer to home because we don't want to just talk about theory out there. Let me ask, how do we as Christians, we who say we follow Jesus, how do we define success most of the time? Is that a fair question to ask? Well, let me show you my list that I think how most Christians define success most of the time. Oh, I made a mistake with the slide. Is that being too hard? Can I ask you some hard questions? You know, in my culture, in Africa, all those years, we're supposed to be gentle, beat around the bush, but I only have a few minutes left. How do we define success different to the world? I would suggest most of the time we have the same list. We only differ in how we get these. We say we resist corrupt means, dishonest, illegal means, but we're still after the same. Through honest hard work, by faith. In some denominations, it's name it and claim it. We're still after the same. McCrindle in consume.org, their research shows that 81% of churchgoers in Australia admitted that they own more than what they need, and 35% admitted they think that's actually a good thing. 45% admitted they often feel the need to buy new things, and that's just the people who are honest. Well-meaning Christians, crippled by debt, exhausted from working long hours, serving the money idol. And that's the harm. Whenever we define success according to what we possess, our achievements, all these outward symbols, we expose ourselves to these harm. There's always this sense of comparison. I mentioned to you, if I compare with my peers, my medical peers, or my fellow pastors, there will be times when I feel like a failure. Sometimes it even becomes a sense of competition. Even between siblings, we're competing. Discontentment, an ongoing restlessness, never enough. Fear and anxiety, losing that which we have accumulated. Relational marital strife, a lot of marriages, when the people are working long hours, they only give leftover time to each other. There's no energy for intimacy. Then children get neglected. Hardness of heart towards the poor. Delusional living, because the more we possess, we delude ourselves to think we're in control. Until the president of USA gets COVID, what control do we really have? The worse, the more you have, the more you'll be tempted to be independent of God. So chapter 2 talks not only the personal effects or interpersonal, that hyper-consumerism actually degrades our planet Earth. We just keep extracting out of the Earth and we keep polluting. It's degrading the planet and it also dehumanizes. Because when you define success according to what you possess, you start thinking my self-worth is according to my net worth. Then we start looking at the people who have less and we think they are less value. They should get in line to get the vaccine. And we start thinking of them being worthless. That's dehumanizing. The poorest of the poor is just as loved and valuable before God as the billionaires. But that's what happens with hyper-consumerism. So who can help us? And let me caution us here that the only person who can really help us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of us have blind spots. to these harmful definitions of success. Writing this book, I was quite convicted that even when I was working for a Christian organization as the national director, there were times when I got caught up with achieving more. I could say I was doing it for God, but was I? I mean, in truth, nobody ever does anything with a pure motive, right? So we'll acknowledge that. This side of heaven, before we die, we'll always be tainted with impure motives. But there were times that I was driven, not for the sake of the good news to go all around the earth, but I'd like to achieve more from our organization. There are times that I looked at other organizations that were growing faster, and I'm questioning, why can't we grow the way they are growing? And it was my wife Kay and our children, as they suffered because of my drivenness, it took a while for me to acknowledge that blind spot. We all have blind spots. And that's why it takes a community of faith. We need other people to give that feedback. Timothy Keller, in his book, Counterfeit God, said, money, when it takes a hold of your heart, it blinds you to what is happening. It controls you through your anxieties and lust, and it brings you to put it ahead of all other things. Why can't anyone in the grip of greed see it? The counterfeit God of money uses powerful sociological and psychological dynamics. Once you are able to afford to live in a particular neighborhood, send your children to its schools, and to participate in social life, you will find yourself surrounded by quite a number of people who have more money than you. You don't compare yourself to the rest of the world. You compare yourself to those in your bracket. The only person who can rescue us from harmful definitions of success is the real Jesus. Chapter 4 is about transformed by the real Jesus. And one of the features of the book is seeking to make it interactive, is it asks personal questions. So there are sections making it personal. Who have you empowered to define whether you're a success or not? And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, who or what might be exerting more influence on our values, ambition, choices, and lifestyle than Jesus? How have you encountered the real Jesus? Because the challenge for us is, as David Platt, the youngest pastor of megachurch, he said, we're giving into the dangerous temptation to take Jesus of the Bible and twist him into a version of Jesus we're more comfortable with. A nice middle-class American Jesus. Well, it could be Australian, wherever. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and who would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. We're molding Jesus into our image. He's beginning to look a lot like us, because after all, that is whom we are most comfortable with. And the danger now is that when we gather, we may not actually be worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. Instead, we may be worshiping ourselves. So now let's listen to the words of Jesus in Luke 12. Let me invite Lindsay. Chapter 5 reminds us that Jesus, to refute worldly success, illustrated with the parable of the wealthy rich fool. And I would like to caution us, because we often don't think we're rich because we're comparing ourselves to those above. I believe Jesus' message is for all of us. So thank you, Lindsay. Lindsay is the one who's driven the furthest to come to our launch today, all the way from Nelson Bay. Thank you, mate. And let's listen to Jesus. Luke 12.
Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me judge or arbiter over you? Life consists of more than the abundance of possessions." And he said to him, "Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness." And he told them a parable, saying, "The ground of a rich man produced plentifully. But he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store all of my crop. And he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all of my crops and all of my goods. And then I shall say to my soul, soul, you have an abundance built up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to the man, fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And all that you have prepared, whose will it be? So it is for anyone who builds up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. Therefore, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They do not have barns or storehouses, but God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add even a single hour to the span of his life? If then you are unable to do such a small thing as this, why be anxious about the rest of it?
Thank you, Lindsay. Yes, let's thank Lindsay. Jesus refuted worldly success. It's not about what you possess or any of those outward symbols. It's according to being rich towards God. And when we read the rest of the Luke, he explains three things about being rich towards God. The first is to be God's child. That's success in the eyes of Jesus. So chapter 6 is about from a rebel to a child of God. All of us have been rebels. How do we become a child of God is what chapter 6 is about, because it's more complex and more straightforward than what most people think. Brilliant minds can't get it. Theologians even. They don't understand how you become a child of God. But when I was in Jordan some years back, I heard a Bedouin woman through translation and so on explain it to somebody else, and I heard her description. She said, I'm a simple woman. I don't know many things. I was a daughter of Eve. Eve did a bad thing, and I also did bad things. I deserve to be punished. God put one drop of the blood of Jesus when he died on the cross and put it on my heart. Now, I'm a daughter of God. It's as straightforward as that. But those of us who are God's children, are we living like God's children, or are we living like orphans, fretful, anxious, as if nobody is looking after us? Chapter 7 is being God's children. Because worldly success strikes at our core identity and our security. Whenever we have disasters or crises like the pandemic or back in 2001 with September 11, we often feel shaken. Our foundation is as if we're anchorless, but not if we are being God's children. And I don't talk just about the theory. I'm talking about the practice. So, mentioning about Christians having blind spot 27 years ago when we bought our house on President Avenue, somebody helping us move, one of the leaders looked around the house and said, oh, this is a nice house for a first house. I thought, have I been complimented or insulted? It's a great house for a first house. But if I'm still living in the same house 27 years later, how could I be a success? So this diagram shows we could have all the theory in the world, but how does it look like in action? We are still in the same house 27 years later. And I admit it's been hard. There have been really hard times. One of our children in his late primary school, he was embarrassed about our house. Most of his friends lived in bigger, better houses. And we had conversations when this child would say something like, "Dad, I wish you had stayed working as a medical doctor in Australia, because then you could have earned lots of money. We could have a bigger house, two stories with a swimming pool, and you can buy me." He had a long list. I said to the child, "For your mum and I, life is not about the house we live in or the cars we drive. It's about following Jesus and doing what he wants us to do." He replied, "Dad, you could just say you follow Jesus and do whatever you want. People at church do that." But even as I take the action, even as I suffer the pain that my child thought of me as a bit of a failure compared to the dads of his friends, it kept reminding me life is not about me. And it kept strengthening my conviction. I live on a busy road. I hear ambulance. It reminds me of the urgency of getting out the good news, of sharing God's good news, of living it out. So chapter 8, it's a bit of a surprising chapter for a lot of people. As Jesus redefines success, he also redefines what the world considers failures. And as I mentioned, there have been many times this year, as many of you, where we feel like we're on our knees, where we're overwhelmed. But that's success. When we're on our knees and dependent upon God, that is success. And I would suggest to you, it's also reality. Viva la vida. We're not in control. Don't ever delude ourselves to think we control our lives. And so you could be born like Nick Vujicic without limbs, and you're a success in God's eyes. You could be living in the slums of Nairobi, and you're a success in God's eyes, because Jesus redefined worldly failure. So let's read on now. As Jesus defines the next two chapters, the next two things about, and be alert to the next two definitions of success as Jesus defines them. Luke 12:29. Thank you.
"And do not seek after what you will eat or what you will drink. And do not worry, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and all of these things will be added to you." "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's great pleasure to give you the kingdom. Therefore, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that will not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where the thief does not approach, the moth does not destroy. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also."
Thank you, Lindsay. The second thing about being a success in the eyes of Jesus is to be kingdom-focused rather than self-absorbed. Worldly success entice us to be self-absorbed. And one of the ways we could see is, what do we lose sleep over? Next slide, please. One of the features of the book, to be honest, the book is thicker than what I had a hook for, but it's because it has 24 pages of group discussion questions or self-reflection. I didn't want buyers to have to buy another book to get the discussion, so I put it all in the book, and there are all these other features. So ask questions such like, what do you lose sleep over, and so on. We need to fight the whirlpool of self-absorption, of worldly success. Because the world bombards us, hypnotizes us with the messages that life is about you. You are the most important. So we get caught up with our career, our mortgage, our possessions, our appearances, our pleasures, popularity, all the outward symbols. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. The third and final from Luke 12, or what it means to be a success in the eyes of Jesus, chapter 10, is giving generously is a successful life. But here I want to warn us about our blind spots. Because one of the challenges about giving generously is that often we think we are already generous. The Australian media often brags about how generous Australians are. The Australian government brags about how generous they are. But who defines generosity? How does Jesus define generosity? John Piper said, the issue is not how much a person makes. The evil is in being deceived into thinking a $100,000 salary must be accompanied by a $100,000 lifestyle. God had made us to be conduits of his grace. The danger is in thinking the conduit should be lined with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do. Who does Jesus put up on a pedestal to define giving generously? Not the Pharisees. Spot on, Ellen. The widow who gave all that she had. Jesus defines generosity as not how much we give in proportion to what we have. It's how much we keep back for ourselves. Well, I want to be honest, to redefine success according to Jesus is most challenging. So let me just contrast it here. Worldly success, you end up being poor towards God, a rebel, an orphan. Jesus' success is that we can be rich towards God as children of God who are dependent upon God. And then instead of being anxious, fretful, never enough, discontent, we can be free. We can celebrate his peace. And then we can be kingdom focused instead of self-absorbed. Instead of being stingy and hoarding, acquiring, we can give generously. Let's live as children of God. But notice I use the plural, children of God. I don't want to set up anyone for failure, whether you're here or online. You cannot redefine success according to Jesus on your own. It is impossible. The whirlpool is too powerful. We have blind spots. How do you see your own blind spot by yourself? So chapter 11 is about redefining success in community. So do whatever you can to join a life group, a Bible study group, prayer group, make ourselves accountable to others, invite others to speak into our lives as we do the same to them. Because Satan loves to pick us off. He's a roaring lion. He will devour those who get isolated. My Mother Teresa said, I can do things you cannot. You can do things I cannot. Together, we can do great things. Let me close then with the chapter 12, the heart of redefining success, treasuring Jesus most. Because what will take us through the hard times will be our motivation. And I want to be clear, I'm not out to motivate anyone out of fear or out of guilt, because those motivations won't last. The only way to keep on redefining success according to Jesus is when we're motivated by love. Love for God and love for people. And I'll close with this story. When I was first heading for long-term training, Bible training in Kenya, my friends wanted to give me a good farewell party. And at that time, down a downtown hotel, there was a flashy hotel that had a chocolate festival where you pay a hefty amount of money. My friends paid for me. They knew I liked chocolate. And you come into this huge room, now probably about twice the size of it is, like a ballroom, where all these tables lined with everything chocolate you could imagine. You know, those liqueur-scented chocolates, parfait, cheesecakes, and you could have as much as you like. And I did. Eventually, I had to go to the toilet. As I was passing, going to the toilet, I passed by another hall where there was a medical conference. There was a signboard, the topic, and the speakers. While I was washing my hands in the bathroom, two doctors walked in talking about the conference, and I began to have these deep thoughts. You know, I just had my fill of chocolate. Everything glittery, beautiful. And I had these deep thoughts that you can enjoy this lifestyle. Not just because your friends paid for you, but if you stay working as a medical doctor in Australia, in 5-10 years, you'll get invitations to conferences like this. Stay working as a medical doctor in Australia, you'll earn so much money that in 10, 20 years, you could easily afford to stay in hotels like this. But you're giving it up, throwing away this lifestyle. What for? Is it worth it? Well, with those deep questions, while I was washing my hands, I mean, I was definitely COVID safe. I probably could have done surgery. And you might be tempted to ask the same question. Is it worth it? Would you please remember that's the wrong question? True, I have given up that lifestyle. I can't afford to stay in hotels like that. But why did I give that up? It wasn't for CBC, it wasn't for SIM. The question needs to always be, is He worth it? Is Jesus worth that much? And I had one of those rare, unnerving experiences, as if the Lord Jesus walked into that toilet and asked me, Omar, am I worth this much to you? The presence of Jesus felt so real. I had tears. I wanted to cry. And I wanted to shout, yes, Jesus, you're worth this much and much more because you died for me. Paul puts it best, 2 Corinthians 5:14, 15, for the love of Christ compels us, motivates us, because we're convinced that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. Jesus, you're worth that much. Will you stand as we close in prayer? Let's just spend some moments in quietness, and those of you who are watching online, you may want to stand as well. And let me give you some moments just for you to express to the Lord Jesus what He is worthy of from you. Our Father, we come to you just as we are. And I don't know what's going through the minds of people who are watching online or in our audience here, but you know each one. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, would you reveal yourself more to all of us, that we would see Jesus, that we would see the real Jesus. Lord, that you would outshine the glitter of this world, that you would be more real to us than all the enticements of worldly success. That to hear you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, would mean more to us than any applause, any fame or recognition this world offers. Would you empower all of us, Lord Jesus, who are your followers, to redefine success according to you. Let's continue to receive his revelation. And this can be a great time to start redefining success according to Jesus. On our knees, in dependence upon him, celebrating like that Bedouin woman that we are daughters and sons of God. We commit one another, Father, to your grace, to your peace, and to your love. In Jesus' name, amen.